chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, I'm going to read the first two verses and then we'll pray, okay? And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar of them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day you have given us to come into your house. Lord, we pray now that you would hide us, Lord, from sin. You would keep us away from temptation. And Lord, deliver us from that evil. We pray now that you would help us and guide us through your word as we search it tonight, as we look through it, Lord, your truth, that it would come to our ears and into our heart. We ask these things now in the name of Jesus. Amen. And so we see here, the very first thing I want to look at is verse 1. There is much conjecture, and people will say, is there going to be a rebuilt temple? Is there not? And I always tell people, well, John measures something in the future, right? And I believe that the temple restoration and building, those things are going on as we speak. People are trying to get the materials together to rebuild a temple. Right now, the Dome of the Rock, the Islam's number 2 most holy spot, is on the Temple Mount, that threshing floor of David. But we see here in the Bible that a reed, this measuring tool, like onto a rod, was given to John to measure the temple. And he says, and them that worship is given unto the Gentiles in the holy city, which is Jerusalem, they tread under 42 months. So this 3.5 year period of the Jewish prosperity, good things that are going on for the Jews, but the rest of the world is in calamity. Remember we talked about that in the first 3.5 years of tribulation? Now, it's my belief, and we'll see some verses in a moment, that I believe the temple gets rebuilt either really near the rapture or just after. You can build something like the temple in 3.5 years very easily these days. It can be built like this. You think about the Ark Encounter. They built that outer ark in no time. Now, all the furnishings inside before they started it, but the outer ark didn't take any time to build it to the specs of the Word of God. So the key is this. It's not really a big deal if this structure, the temple, is there. Because we can worship without the temple, right? We can worship without the church building. Amen? We can worship, but the things we do inside of the church building generally are hard to do as far as coming and receiving the Lord's Supper together or a baptism. Now, you can do all those things outside of the church, but it makes it easier. It makes it a lot easier. Trust me, it's easier to baptize in a baptismal than it is a swimming pool. I know. And some of you said, yeah, we got baptized in that swimming pool. But what's really key is here, the Jews are looking for the temple worship to be restored. They are making things right now, and you can read in the Bible, and these red heifers and the things that they need, this without blemish, they've got those things, and they are putting all this stuff together to get the temple worship reinstituted in Jerusalem someday, and they would love to do that. Now, right now, they're kind of doing it weird. They're sacrificing chickens and all kinds of stuff that they're not supposed to be doing, but you remember, rabbinical Judaism was all jacked up even in Jesus' day, so it hasn't really gotten any better. But those things are going to take place and are taking place. He says, but leave the court, the outer court, open to the Gentiles. So the nations are going to have power over the outside of this. The temple is measured. He says, don't even mess with that because the Gentile nations are just going through and going to tread that under their foot. But I want to show you a couple of verses tonight. Go with me to the book of Zechariah. What this leads to, and what we're going to see in the very next verse, are these two witnesses. And there's lots of conjecture about the two witnesses and lots of things. But turn back in your Bible to Zechariah, and you're going to find your place there. Find Joel and keep going, and you'll find Haggai, and then you'll find Zechariah. And we're going to read all of chapter 4. It appears on your screen, like I said. But, you know, there were two witnesses before, or two anointed with the Holy Spirit and the abundance of the Holy Spirit. And it was at the same time that a temple was being rebuilt. The first temple, Solomon's temple, had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And now this second temple is being rebuilt, or they're trying to rebuild it. And Zerubbabel and Joshua, the priest, are leading the charge for that. They are leading the charge to get that started. And so we pick up here in chapter 4, verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, on, and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps which are upon the top thereof. You know, it's interesting. When we read these things in Zechariah, remember we went through the book of Zechariah? I love to teach Zechariah, and I love to teach Leviticus and Numbers and all these things, but generally people are like, they pass right through this stuff, and it doesn't matter. And I think about it like this. I read the Bible twice through every year, and I just restart it. So I just finished Genesis, and I just started into Exodus. And I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not really looking forward to getting into Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers. I'm like, oh, I'm dreading it. For my own personal reading, I'm like, oh, Lord, why do I have to read about all these things and this burnt offering and this burnt offering and this sacrifice and this oblation? And I'm like, Lord, I'm not Jewish. I could care less about how many goats and sheep have to die to sacrifice unto you. I'm saved by the blood of the Lamb. How does it make any sense? And then, you know, what happens, though, is every single book of the Bible, every single verse has something to do with God's redemptive plan. It's all a story. It's all pointing towards something. And so even when it's boring to us, God says it's there for a reason. So Zechariah is there for a reason. Let's keep reading here in verse 4, or chapter 4 and verse 3. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? The angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. I always like when the Bible does stuff like that. I wouldn't have asked you if I knew what it was, right? Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Not by men, but by the power of God in these men. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. That plume line, that's just a tool. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones. These are the two that get the abundance of the Holy Spirit. They're Zerubbabel and Joshua, that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, I'm kind of going back because Revelation is not chronological. It kind of goes back and forth and here and there. And so when we're looking in Revelation, we're trying to see these two witnesses that are about to come. And we're going to go back to Revelation 11. And it leads us into this time where the Antichrist comes and the false prophet comes. And with the temple's rebuilt, it's already rebuilt, John's measuring it, and we're going to start to see the temple's going to come in 3.5 years. He breaks covenant with Israel and sits down the abomination of desolation. And we're going to look at that. Look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Again, the key to Revelation is the book of Daniel. I'm giving you this now because when we get into chapter 12 is kind of allegorical. It's true, but it's symbolic, and there's a lot to it. But then when we get into 13, here comes the Antichrist, here comes the false prophet, and it's on like Donkey Kong. Now remember, we're still in the second woe. The second woe is not even over yet. Remember how bad the first woe was and how bad the first part of the second woe has been? We're still in the midst of this second woe. We're still here right at the middle of tribulation. So we look in Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined, that's 7 years in our vernacular, upon the people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression. We're in that 69th and a half place right now. And to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah. So Daniel says we're going to rebuild the temple. See that? Daniel says it's going to happen, right? And 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. So we know Nehemiah rebuilds the walls. Ezra goes through and helps with Joshua and Zechariah rebuild a temple. But in this period of time, we're going to see some stuff happening. Daniel's talking about something further than that. And he goes on. It's kind of the law of double reference there. He goes on in verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come to destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So now we're talking about that person, the Antichrist. He's going to come in. Verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So there's a covenant made with Israel. There's a deal. Now imagine, I know there's ceasefires and things, but if someone could come into Israel right now and cause complete peace, they could say Hamas is done, Israel's done, complete peace. Not only that, but he could rebuild the temple. And I believe the Antichrist rebuilds the temple in that first year, first 3.5 years of tribulation. That's my belief. That would cause total peace, not just in Israel, but the whole world would take notice. Wow. No one's ever been able to do it, folks. No one. No president, no army. No one's ever been able to cause complete peace in the Holy Land. So when the Antichrist comes and causes complete peace, people are going to go, wow, they're going to take notice. He rebuilds the temple. The Jews are going to love him because they're going to be able to restart the temple worship. They're going to be able to start their sacrifices and oblations and doing the things. Because remember, the Jews believe that once a year, the high priest has to go and sacrifice for all their sins. They have to do something in the Holy of Holies. There's not been a temple since 70 AD when Titus went in and destroyed Rome. Jesus said not one stone was going to be left on top of each other. So the Jews now, from the time 30-some-odd years after Christ, they've had no temple to do any of these sacrifices. So they're looking for that because they're looking for the Messiah because they don't believe Jesus is Messiah. So the Antichrist is going to slip right in there. And imagine today, if you heard on the news that there was complete peace in Israel and the temple was rebuilt, he has this covenant with them back in verse 27. In the midst for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So now they've been excited. For 3.5 years, they've had sacrifice and oblation. They've been able to do what they wanted to do for over 2,000 years, and then he causes it to cease. How does he do it? He does the worst thing that could be done. And for the overspreading of the abomination, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Okay, Daniel's hard language. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus backs this up. What is the abomination that is made desolate, or the abomination of desolation? Matthew 24 and verse 15. Again, this one's on your screen. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Jesus says, the Antichrist is going to come in and sit down in the temple on the throne of David, that is the rightful throne of Jesus, and call himself God. And he's going to create an image, and the people are going to worship that image. And if you don't worship that image, you're going to be killed. This is where we get 666 and the mark of the beast, all those things come. So we're getting to that point in our story here in the next couple of weeks. But what I want you to really gather from that, as I'm kind of done moving through the Bible, is I want you to see what happens in the timing. So it's all about this temple. It was all about that temple with Zerubbabel and Joshua and these two witnesses because they want the sacrifice and oblations to come back. But it wasn't about God. Hear what I'm saying. A lot of people worship buildings and they worship the things of buildings, but they're not worshiping the God of the building. People will say this. Think about this. People will argue about things in church or churches about, well, I don't think we have enough Christmas decorations. I think we have too much. We shouldn't have this. And instead of worrying about those things, we should be worrying about the God who gave you the building. The Jews are worrying about everything but God. They're worrying about the sacrifices and the temple and the oblations to be made and the animals, having the animals that they need to have to be put into there. But they're not worrying about the God who they should be worshiping in the first place. Now, hear what I'm saying. Don't take this as a blasphemous statement. But could we worship God without a building? Absolutely. In this 5-year history of this church, we have. Can we worship God if we could never come into a physical building and receive the Lord's Supper? Absolutely. Could we worship God if we could? Some of you got baptized in a creek. If we couldn't baptize in a baptismal that was warm, amen? I mean, we can do everything. And how? Through the abundance of the Holy Spirit. And so you see in Daniel's day, they're saying Nebuchadnezzar had come in and broken up the temple. Daniel's been deported, and the people are going, oh. Remember, Daniel's praying towards Jerusalem because he can't go to the temple. There is no temple. Then after Daniel, he says, it's going to come back, but way after Daniel's been dead, here comes the temple, 70 years, and the temple is restored. Zerubbabel and Joshua help lead that charge. And then when the temple was there, the old men cried, and why'd they cry? Because they said, that temple stinks compared to the first temple we had. You know what, I always look at that verse and I said, they're Baptist. They say, they complain about this, they complain about that. I said, there must have been a bunch of Baptists. I don't know if they were first Baptists or second. I just want to set up how easy the Antichrist is going to be able to walk in and how the world is already being set up for that. Back to Revelation chapter 11 and these two witnesses that come. Let's talk about these two witnesses for a moment. So we saw that. Now, listen, I'm not saying Joshua and Zerubbabel are the two witnesses. I'm saying we've seen God empower two people, anoint two people like that before, and he's going to do it again at the end. And it's all surrounded around this temple worship in Jerusalem, because that's what the Jews are looking for. They're looking for that Jewish standard. We're going to see something about the Ark of the Covenant in a moment. They're looking for all the physical things and signs of God, but they still haven't received God, Jesus Christ, okay? So we see here back in verse 4, chapter 11, these are the two olive trees, and they're clothed in sackcloth. They've been given power, two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,203 days. So that's 30 days shy of what Daniel talked about. Daniel talked about 300 and there's 30 days shy. There's 60 more days in Daniel's. It's not a change in the Bible. It just means that they don't prophesy that entire time because they get killed. We're going to see that in a moment. These are the two olive trees, verse 4, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Some think that that's Satan himself. Some say it's the Antichrist because he's called the beast. Doesn't really matter. It's from the power of Satan that they come. Now, what's happened? These two witnesses go and preach. I'm not going to get into this tonight, but it's conjecture. People love to argue who are the two witnesses. And I'm going to tell you this, if somebody tells you they know who the two witnesses are, they're lying, because nobody knows. The only thing I can say to you for sure is that they're men, because the Greek nouns say that they're two men. And so some people will say, well, it's got to be Enoch and Elijah, because they're the only two people that never died. And it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Perhaps, but God can do whatever he wants. But then people say it's Elijah and Moses, because the miracles they do look like Elijah and Moses. And Moses was buried, we know he was buried, and that Satan argues with Michael the archangel about where the body of Moses was. But the Bible clearly says in Numbers that Moses died and God buried him. Some people will say that it's Zerubbabel and Joshua. Doesn't matter, guys. It doesn't matter. It's fun to talk about, and you can have speculation, but where God is silent, we must be silent, so nobody knows, and it doesn't really matter. They're two anointed, empowered servants of God. They're called olive trees. Why? Because the olive tree, which is there in the Mediterranean in Israel, you squeeze out the oil, the olive oil, and that's symbolic of the Holy Spirit, and so they've got a large vat of it. They've got a large portion of the Holy Spirit, so it doesn't really matter. Some will say it's Elisha and Elijah. It doesn't matter, okay? It could be two people. For all I know, it could be me and Dan Lantis. Highly doubt it. Highly doubt it. But it could be, all right? It doesn't matter. But here's the key. He says, when their testimony is finished in verse 7, the beast comes and overtakes them. Verse 8, I lie in the street of the great city. Now, this is Jerusalem. I'll prove it in a moment. But remember with Jesus, the Jews, they buried their dead on the same day. Jesus died, and Joseph of Arimathea comes with Nicodemus, the one that came to Jesus by night. You read that in the book of John, who Jesus told John 3:16 to. They come and take his body. They crave the body, the Bible says. They beg for it, and they take him, and they anoint him with myrrh, and they bury him, right? Because the Jews thought it was the most disrespectful thing, no matter if the person was good or bad, to allow somebody not to be buried properly when they were dead. Muslims today even, and Jews today even believe that, Muslims, if they can't find a way to bury somebody properly, they'll bury them at sea. They'll send them off to the sea because salt water preserves, and so it's better that they go into the sea rather than just let them sit there and decompose or let animals and things get them. So this is already bad enough. We're in the middle of Jerusalem, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. We know they're going to lie there for 3.5 days, which we'll read. But it says that spirit is called, spiritually, Sodom. Well, what's Sodom known for? It's sexual depravity. It's sexual sin. And so the inference here is their dead bodies lay in the street. And I can't think of what it's called. It doesn't really matter. I think it's like a necrophiliac. But the people go and potentially do crude sexual acts to these two witnesses' bodies. It's the most disgusting verse in the Bible. Whether that's urinating on them from sexual members of your body or whether that's literally doing something. The implication with that being called Sodom is that there is some sexual sin that is done to these two witnesses in the middle of the streets of Jerusalem. And then Egypt, what's Egypt known for? Bondage and slavery and oppression. And so a type of world. And so we see that In this land, the Antichrist is coming and he's setting up oppression, right? He's killed these two witnesses, comes and he oppresses the Jews again. They thought they had it good 3.5 years, the temple's rebuilt, and here he comes. And now you either take my mark, you either worship me. Remember, Egypt, they were like the rest of the pagan world. They could care less who you worshiped. Really, they didn't. When God kept saying, "I'm the God of the Hebrews," Pharaoh didn't care much about that. They just wanted to keep Ra, and Pharaoh just wanted to be God himself, right? And so they wanted to keep all their sun gods and things. You think about the New Testament. One of the silliest verses in the Bible, in my mind, is funny, but one of the seven ancient wonders of the world in Ephesus, statue to Diana, the temple to Diana or Artemis, the fertility god. What happened? The reason why they worshipped at that temple is because a great meteorite fell out of the sky and hit this place. And they said it was Jupiter that sent this, or Zeus. It was our God that sent this. And so they took that meteorite and shaped it out and put a woman's breast on it. And then remember, they're selling, Demetrius and all them are selling there and selling little idols and all these other things. And anyway, the town mayor, basically, they go there, the town clerk, and says, "Who cares if they're you guys are losing your money, but who cares if these people worship Jesus? They're not saying anything bad about Diana." That's what's going on here. But it changes. He says, "No, you can't worship Jesus. You got to worship me. You can't have Jehovah. But here's the key. I'm God, and I'm setting up my image right here." Because what does that represent in Egypt? Bondage. That you're enslaved to me. Because that's what Pharaoh ultimately wanted. Pharaoh ultimately said, "I don't want anybody to worship anybody but me. I'm the God of the world." That's what Caesar said. "I'm God. I don't know. You can have all these little gods, but when you say there's a God greater than me, that's where the problem comes in, right?" So keep on going here. And in verse 9, these people literally celebrate a Christmas, like a Christmas time here. "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves." So 3.5 days, they let their bodies lay there, desecrating them, doing all kinds of crazy things, laughing. And watch what they do here. "And they make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." So these prophets are preaching Jesus and tormented them because they know they're not living right. But man, God always gets the last word, doesn't he? He always gets the last laugh. Look at verse 11. "And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them." Could you imagine these people that had done these sexually perverse things and had done all these things, and all of a sudden these two men raise up in the middle of the streets of Jerusalem, and they're alive? Can you imagine their faces and the shock of, "Oh my, what have we just done? Something miraculous has just happened here." And that's what's going on. "And great fear falls upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them." Doesn't mean they loved them. The enemies are going, "Oh boy, I wish they'd come back now so we could say we're sorry. We messed up." And God kind of raptures them, not kind of, he raptures them up. A beam me up, Scotty moment here for the two witnesses. And in verse 13, "In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven." 7,000 sounds like a small number because we've been going through the book of Revelation and we've had all these different, different numbers and thousands of thousands. But think about this. 7,000 is half of Clayton or half of Inglewood. Half the people of Clayton or Inglewood die at that period of time. Now, this is Jerusalem. So it's a lot of people, okay? And the second woe was passed. My Lord, just now? Remember this? And there's a third woe to come. Well, we're going to be getting into that in the next couple of weeks because that's when the Antichrist, some these things were going on simultaneously, but that's when we're going to learn about those things and all the bad stuff that's coming. So the second woe is past and become, behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And remember, we've been talking about trumpets now for weeks. Well, finally, the seventh trumpet is finally going to sound. We've been waiting for weeks for the seventh trumpet to be sounded. Finally, the seventh trumpet sounds here in verse 15. And there was a great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become," "the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This is kind of cool. We sang it Sunday night. The song we sing, the Revelation song, this is where they get that. So when you read a Revelation song, we try to sing songs that have Bible in them. And so when we sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," this is where it comes from. And so it'll come to your remembrance as you read this. It comes from Revelation 11. in 16. And the 24 elders, we talked about who those were, representation of the church, 12 in the Old Testament, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces, and were and are to come. So when we sing it, we say, which is and was and is to come, or whatever the song says. Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and has reigned. And the nations are angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that they shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints. Let's make sure that we understand who the saints are really quickly. If you were raised in this Catholic background, you would think the saints are some high person. What's the qualifications of a saint to a Catholic? Well, you got to be dead, first of all, to be venerated. You have to have been able to have done some miracle or been some great person on earth. But the Bible says that a saint is a saved person. Amen. And so you'll say, well, Pastor, I'm no saint. Well, the Bible says you are. And what it means is this. The word saint just means holy or separated. And the word holy at its basic root means other. And so when we say God is holy, we say he's other because God says there is none other like me. When he told Moses, I am that I am sent you. Later he says, your fathers didn't know me as Jehovah, which means I'm the self-existing one. What he's saying is, there's nothing for me to say that I am, except for I am that I am, because there's nothing to compare me to. There's nobody other. When God sees you, when you're saved in the blood of the Lamb and Savior Jesus Christ, he says you're other. You're different than everybody else. You're holy. Now, I know, you've heard me say it before, we're supposed to be saints, and sometimes I don't feel saved, and sometimes I don't act saved, and sometimes I don't look saved, but the truth of the Word of God is, you're saved, you're a saint of God. And that's a blessing, because watch what, well, look what it says here. It says that thou shalt give us the reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints. We have things that God gives us, rewards, right? Now, we believe the judgment seat, that it bears out for the way we lived our life. But then we go on here and see, and then that fear thy name, small and great, shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was open. Okay, hold on. And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen his temple, the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail, flashes of lightning, rolls of thunder. The song says that. But watch this. This is interesting. The Bible says there's a temple in heaven. Remember, the Jews, all they want is temple worship, right? That's what they're looking for. They're looking for this temple worship. They're looking for a church building. And God says, the temple's up here with me. This is wherever God is, that's where you worship. But then I think this is cool. It says in the Ark of His Testament. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? What's that represent in Israel? Israel, the Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God, right? That's what it represents. But you realize that the Ark of the Covenant that was built, God just had them build a replica. The Ark of the Covenant's in heaven. That's where it's at. That's why Indiana Jones can't find it. Because the real Ark of the Covenant is in heaven. And God told them to build a replica. There's golden cherubim protecting it. But there's real cherubim in heaven sitting upon it. And seraphim and these things. And so the replica on earth was for the children of Israel to feel good that God's in the presence. Not emotional, but that they would have something to look at. It's the real presence of God. And in that, there are lightnings and voices and thunders and earthquake and great hail. And what that essentially means is that hail and lightning and thunder are kind of scary to us. But there in heaven, those voices, it's powerful and it's exciting. And there's these, that's why that song says flashes of color and rolls of thunder. It's an exciting thing. There's this power and this fervor and this worship that's going on. And I believe that's the worship of saints and of the elders and everybody getting down. Can you imagine millions of people falling on their face and worshiping God in song? And we'll see later on. And they sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And they lift up their voices, the good singers, the bad singers. And everybody comes in, the bass and the altos and the sopranos and the tenors, and everybody comes together to worship God before his throne with the Ark of the Testimony there. Imagine the powerful scene that will be, and the white robes that we're all donning, and the flashes of color that will be. It will look like lightning as we're moving about. And so as we get through Revelation 11, again, we start in Revelation 12 next week, which is a lot of stuff, but the seventh trumpet has blown. The third woe is on its way. But in chapter 12, we kind of go through this allegorical period, speaking of Israel and what Satan has been trying to do with Israel from the beginning, ultimately of Israel, or from the beginning of the world, really. And then we start to get into the Antichrist and all those different things. So it's a lot. a lot going on, but chapter 11 is one of those great chapters. Again, the two witnesses, the temple worship, but really what I want you to gain from that living in the end times is don't you worship idols and don't you worship buildings and don't you worship the stuff. It's great timing for me as a pastor because I can easily say this. You know, it's great to have Awana. It's great to have nursery. It's great to have children's ministries. It's great to have ladies' ministries. It's great to have men's ministries. But we don't have to do any of that. That's all just part of what we do. What we have to remain and do is to worship the Lord. That without God, none of those things mean nothing. The temple means nothing if God's not the God of the temple. The Ark of the Testimony means nothing if God's not the God of the Ark of the Testimony. So who cares if the temple's ever rebuilt if God's not the God of it? The Jews are looking for the temple, they're looking for the Ark, they're looking for sacrifices, but they've missed God. They've missed Jesus Christ, who is and was and is to come. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you for this day you've given us. Lord, we ask now, tonight, Lord, as we'll have the music play, that should anyone want to come and pray,